So how is your vision today? Some of us here are wearing contacts or glasses. Maybe we're wearing both. And we'll usually try to do anything we can just to improve our vision, and with good reason. Some of us are nearsighted. We can see everything that's real close. But when something gets further down the road, it's just blurry. Others of us are farsighted. We can see things that are off in the distance, but anything that's in our vicinity, it just makes it a little bit more difficult. Either of these problems can be annoying. If you're driving a car or performing surgery, good vision is important. I have glasses because I'm trying to improve my vision. The Apostle Paul is going to talk to us this morning about some people who were visually impaired, spiritually visually impaired. They were nearsighted. They had the ability to see everything right in front of their face. But anything off in the distance, it was just a blur. And the problem for these people was that down the road, barreling down toward them, was the full weight of eternity. And they couldn't see it. And it was a serious problem. Paul's warning about people with this condition, it not only serves as a wake-up call to anybody who's nearsighted spiritually, but it also provides a prescription to correct that blurred vision. So with that in mind, turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to pick up our study of Philippians 3 at verse 17. Paul was concerned for the Philippians, and he was concerned that they would follow the right examples. We're all surrounded by people. There's something about us that we want to emulate. We want to follow somebody. Paul wants to make sure that when they look around them for people to emulate and imitate, that they pick the right people. Whose example should we follow? Verse 17. Paul writes, "Brethren, join in following my example." Really, he calls them to become fellow imitators. He seems to be calling the believers in Philippi to come together and as a group to follow his example. There's been a great emphasis on unity throughout this letter, and it will continue. So he's telling them, I want you to all get together, and as a unit, I want you to follow my example. In Paul saying that, it's not the expression of an egotistical man who's very brash and thinks he's something special. His call for them to follow his example is an expression of his loving concern for them. He wants them to join him in his passionate pursuit of Jesus. That's a pursuit he's been articulating all the way through this third chapter. Remember, he's talked about his passion for Jesus. He's talked about his passion to know Jesus, to be found in Jesus, having a righteousness not of his own, but that's based in faith. He talks about wanting to reach forward to what lies ahead, pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's focus is onward, his focus is upward. And he invites everybody who is mature, as we saw last week, to share that same attitude with him, to join him. Join him in his pursuit of Jesus. But Paul's was not the only example that they could choose to follow. Because verse 17 continues, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Paul said, first of all, I want you to follow my example and those who are also just like me. Remember in chapter 2, Paul held up two other believers who were really good examples to follow, Timothy and Epaphroditus. They were selfless, they were humble, and they were both like Paul, moving onward and upward. They were both continuing to run the race to the finish line. They were pressing on for the upward call, for the great prize that lay ahead of them. They were pursuing their deeper knowledge of Jesus. They were trying to be like Jesus in every way. And so Paul says, not just following my example, but those who share my passion. And people like Timothy and people like Epaphroditus and other people were also good examples to follow. Not everybody who walks, not everybody who lives is worthy of following. And Paul is about to warn them about some of those folks. He probably has in mind some itinerant preachers who might be passing by, who had a different take on life, a different take on Christianity, in quotes. And Paul moves on to warn them and warn us of those whose passion was not directed onward and upward, but whose passion was directed inward and downward. Their focus was not on Christ and on eternity. It was on themselves and their earthly existence. And this is what he says in verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. There's no shortage of scholarly debate as to the identity of these people that he's talking about. There are multiple suggestions as to who these people were, what kind of group they were a part of. We're not going to get lost in all that. I'll just suggest that I think the two most likely options for identifying them are either Judaizers or libertines. Judaizers, Paul already talked about earlier in this chapter. They were primarily Jewish people who believed that you were saved and sanctified by not just faith in Jesus, but faith in Jesus plus obedience to the Old Testament law. Paul already has shown us the danger in that kind of thinking and the weakness of that thinking. He's already dealt with that particular problem. And some people think that what Paul is doing is now, as he nears the end of the chapter, he's repeating a warning about these very same people. I think in light of the language that Paul uses, and for some other reasons, for example, at the beginning of the chapter, it's almost like he says, it's almost like I'm apologizing, but not for telling you again about these people. I've told you about them before, and I'm going to tell you about them again. Now he's going to warn us about people again, and he makes the same kind of apology. I don't want to, I've warned you about these folks before, but I'm going to do it again. I don't think he would repeat that if he was talking to the same group of people. And I think the language that he uses here has a much better fit with those who would be considered libertines or antinomians. Well, what are libertines? What is this, Halloween costume stuff? No. A libertine is a person who stresses their liberty, their freedom. They're also called antinomians, meaning anti-nomos. It would be anti-law. They don't want any restrictions. They don't believe by any law. And there were people who viewed this through a Christianized lens. And it's almost like their philosophy would be, well, in Jesus, I'm free, so I can do as I please. So they stressed, they flaunted their freedom in Christ. Well, I'm free, I'm a new person, I can do what I want. God is gracious, he will forgive me, it really It really doesn't matter what I do. But I think Paul's language is suggestive of people who are like this. They would identify with Jesus, but they wouldn't identify with his holiness and with his character. They wouldn't think that that should be part of their lives. He says in verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul often told them about these people. They were everywhere then. They're even everywhere today. And I think the reason he tells them about them weeping is because he feels bad for the people in that situation. He feels bad for these people because they've deceived themselves and they're in danger of deceiving others. They may identify with Christ and call themselves Christians, but everything about the way they live is a denial of everything that matters to Jesus. Notice the five statements that Paul makes that characterize these people whom we are not to follow. He says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They live, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Why would he characterize them in this way? He says because everything in their lives stands against what the cross stands for. What does the cross stand for? Many things, but one of the primary things that the cross testifies to is the horror of sin. The high price that we have to pay for sin. That it's abhorrent to God. That it's an affront to his holiness. That's one of the things, the big things that the cross represents. By their lifestyle, by everything that they embrace. They're telling them that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. They're telling God that. They don't take sin lightly. They indulge in sin. And they excuse it on the basis of their liberty in Christ. They sin with gusto, presuming upon God's grace to just forgive them and everything will be fine. Paul addressed that way of thinking in Romans chapter 6 when he wrote beginning in verse 1 after emphasizing about how where sin abounds, grace abounds. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" Paul said, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Paul called them enemies of the cross of Christ because everything about their lives made a mockery of the cross. And by the way, so do our lives when we just sin with abandon. We kind of live like enemies of the cross when that happens. Notice his second descriptive statement of them, whose end is destruction. Their end, their goal, their ultimate outcome, their destiny, it's destruction. It's eternal ruin, which is quite the opposite of the hope that followers of Jesus have. While they may think they have something great to look forward to, they've been deceived. Unless, of course, you think destruction is something that's really good to look forward to. The only joy they're going to experience in life is that which is temporal and which is fleeting, because their end, their ultimate end, is destruction. Notice the third descriptive statement, whose God is their appetite. That word appetite often refers to a part of the human body that's somewhere around here. Usually the stomach, the belly, sometimes even the womb. Sometimes it's used to refer to the heart, and sometimes figuratively so, as being the center of our personality where all our thinking and so on takes place. You'll notice different ways it's translated. New American Standard, New Living Translation, they'll translate the word appetite. English, the ESV, the New English Translation, King James translated as belly. NIV translates it as stomach. I think what Paul is doing is using in a very physical way, just like we would talk about somebody's gut or their belly. I think what he's saying that these libertines are idolaters, and they're not worshiping a god of wood or stone or a god of gold or silver. They're worshiping their own belly, their own hunger, their own appetite, their own passions. He probably has in mind, when you think about the seven deadly sins, the last three that are mentioned are greed, gluttony, and lust. That come right from the core of our being. He's probably thinking about their gluttonous appetites, their greedy appetites, their sexual appetites, which are all legitimate desires. It's okay to desire things. It's okay to desire sex. It's okay to desire food. There is a way to fulfill those desires, and there's a way not to. And what they did is they would remove all restraints from any of these desires, and they would just operate by what was in their gut. What they worshipped was their appetites, and they figured the best way to be a good worshiper is to offer more and more sacrifices to their appetites. And so that led to gluttony, it led to sexual abuse, it led to the accumulation of things. Because that's really what they worshipped, and they wanted to be good worshipers. They were preoccupied with feeding their appetites, and it led to rampant immorality and sin. But Paul's description of these people, it's almost like he's prophetic. This wasn't just a problem for people in Paul's day. Notice his fourth descriptive statement, and whose glory is in their shame. Now, this phrase is closely related to the previous thought because he has that pronoun before the three statements in a row. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their glory, the last one who set their minds on earthly things. We'll get to that in a minute. But he drops out that pronoun and just connects it with an and. The idea is you get the impression he's talking about these as a couplet. Those whose God is their appetite, what they're really doing is they are glorying in their shame. They are glorying, they are boasting, they are taking pride in the very things that should cause them to hang their head in shame. In their minds, there's been a total reversal of morality. That kind of thinking predated Paul. Listen to what Isaiah writes. In Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 20. This is in Isaiah's day. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Isaiah and Paul are talking about people who have turned morality totally upside down. And we have no shortage of people who do that today. We see it in a politician who will stand up and boldly proclaim how they are on the side of the neediest. We should not overlook them. We must care for the very neediest of them all, and they do so with great passion. while at the same time not being willing to protect the neediest of all who are residing in the womb. And when they proclaim their protection of those who want to destroy those in the womb, they do so with such gusto and with such pride, and sadly to the applause of so many people. I don't get that. I think we've turned things upside down. I think like the people in Isaiah's day, we call evil good and good evil. And like the people in Paul's day, we're guilty of glorifying in our shame. We boast in the things that should cause us to hang our heads in shame. This spring, I was in a department store, and Ruth and I were walking around, and Ruth went in to change something, and so I'm kind of looking around at things, and all of a sudden, the radio's on. Not the radio. They're playing music, piping music in, and I don't usually pay attention to what's going on because a lot of times I don't even know what the songs are. But all of a sudden, I heard this phrase repeated at the beginning of this song, and I heard it repeated again. All of a sudden, my ears tuned in to this song. And the lines that were repeated that just grabbed my attention, I'd never heard the song before, they went like this. No guilt, all pleasure. Come on, everybody. Tell me what's so bad about feeling good. I don't know if those words would have caught my attention any other time, but I know what certainly piqued my attention was, this was back in May, and I was just beginning my preparation for this series on Philippians. So even that week, I had been reading Philippians through over and over again. And when I heard these words, my mind went to this particular text, talking about the people who are described in these verses. And I'm thinking, man, this is exactly what the people Paul was describing here. That's exactly what their mindset was. No guilt. By the way, this comes from a song, What's So Bad About Feeling Good by Ben Lee, released in 2009. No guilt, all pleasure. Come on, everybody, tell me, what's so bad about feeling good? Postmodern thinking is not all that different from pre-modern thinking, is it? Technology changes, but the heart of man remains the same. Notice his fifth descriptive statement, who set their minds on earthly things. They set their minds on. It's interesting that Paul used the same Greek word. It just translated a little bit differently in verse 15, where it's translated, let us have this attitude. He said in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Paul was referring to the attitude he had just expressed, the attitude about, you know, knowing Jesus and pressing on and you know, winning the prize and going to the finish line. You know, he said, that's the mindset we are to have. Paul was focused onward and upward. But where are these people focused? Where are their mindset on what's inward and downward? Paul's looking heavenward for the upward call. They are consumed by the earth. They are spiritually nearsighted. They can't see anything beyond the nose on their face. It's just what's here on this earth and what's within me. That's the only focus that they have. When Paul wrote the Colossians, he also wrote Colossians from the same place that he was writing Philippians. And so you're going to see, it's interesting if you read Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, you see a lot of similar thoughts because they were written from the same setting when he was in prison in Rome around the same time. It's interesting that Paul's encouraging the believers in Colossae to have the mindset that he had about thinking about heavenly things, about being focused onward and upward. He says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, he said, set your minds, same word, set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And then a couple of verses later, he points out the impact it should have on the way we live now. He says, because we're focused above and not on the earth, we're focused upward, onward and upward and not inward and downward, he says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. The people that Paul's warning us about here were focused on earthly things, and it showed in their behavior. They're visually impaired because they can't see beyond the end of their nose. And they neglect everything that's eternal. So to make sure that our vision is as it should be, Paul follows his warning with this reminder, verses 20 and 21. It's different for us. We're not consumed by what's going on earth. We're not earthly. He says in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Paul warned us about earthly citizens who live by an earthly constitution, have earthly values, pursue earthly goals. They're focused on the here and now. They're driven by natural impulses, desires, and appetites. And I guess there's a certain logic to it if their presupposition is right. If their appetites and desires are their gods, then it makes sense for them to worship those desires. The more they indulge their appetites, the better worshiper they are. But is it really worth it in the end? Are they really pursuing what's valuable? French novelist and playwright Tristan Bernard told a story about when he was at a resort that had a casino, a big fancy resort, and he was walking around the resort sporting his new yachting cap. And one of his friends saw him and commented on his spiffy new yachting cap. And Bernard told him that, you know, I bought that with my winnings from the casino. And his friend complimented him on his wonderful winnings. And then Tristan Bernard interrupted him and said, yeah, but what I lost would have bought me the yacht. And I think there's a lot of people in the world today who are thrilled because they won the yachting cap. But in the day of reckoning, they will realize that what they lost out was the yacht. And that's what a lot of folks are doing. We want the stuff, the trinkets, and we miss on the weighty prize of eternity and glory and the spiritual blessings that will last forever. We're surrounded by people who live like those Paul is warning us about. And we can easily get sucked into it, can't we? Am I the only one who's... We can easily get sucked into that. But we live differently because we have a different citizenship. Paul said, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have a heavenly constitution. We march to the beat of a divine drummer. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 27? He said, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. The verb that's translated conduct yourselves is the same family of words where Paul says, our citizenship. Remember what he was telling them? He's saying, I want you to exercise your citizenship. He was hinting to them back in chapter 127 that their conduct on earth should be consistent with their heavenly citizenship. And that concept of citizenship meant a great deal to the people in Philippi, even more so than if he had written the Colossians or had written the Ephesians. The Philippi was a colony of Rome. Everybody born in Philippi was a Roman citizen. Rome was over 500 miles away, but they had all the rights and the privileges of people who lived way over there. It didn't matter that they were in Philippi. They were to live like Romans. They had all the privileges and pleasures and responsibilities of being a Roman. And here he reminds them again in chapter 3:20 where their citizenship is. And the fact that he uses this full title for Jesus, a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is probably not by accident. Two titles that Romans regularly used to refer to Caesar were Savior and Lord. They would call the emperor our Savior. They'd call the emperor our Lord. And what Paul is reminding us is that we are looking forward. Our citizenship is not in Rome. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we've got a emperor to look forward to look to. He's our Savior. He is our Lord. And he's Jesus Christ. And not only that, he's coming for us. Because he says, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how much suffering we endure, no matter how bad it gets here, we know that the best is yet to come. We're already citizens of heaven. Just like the Philippians, even though they weren't in Rome, they were citizens of Rome. Our zip code says you live in South County. Our heavenly passport says you're residents, you're citizens of heaven. And that's where our allegiance lies, to our emperor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that we are citizens of heaven should make a difference how we live on earth, just as the fact that the Philippians were Roman citizens impacted how they lived in Philippi. Doesn't mean we're to be bad citizens of Philippi. It doesn't mean that the Philippians were to be bad citizens of Rome or that we're supposed to be bad citizens of the U.S. Nor does it mean we're to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. Paul stresses elsewhere that as citizens of heaven, we ought to be the best citizens on earth, unless, of course, our laws violate God's constitution. Because we answer to a higher authority. But what all this means is our values are set on a higher plane, not on a lower plane. We don't take our marching orders from our gut, from our belly, from our appetites. We take our marching orders from our Savior and our Lord. And that, as we grow and mature in that understanding and in following Jesus, a lot of the things that used to attract us, they lose their luster. Not everything will. But many of those things we used to die for, they're not so important anymore. We're not content anymore with the accumulation of things. We're not preoccupied with just doing anything we can to satisfy our appetites. We're citizens of heaven. It's reflected in our character. It's reflected in our lifestyle. What's he going to do when he returns? Because we're waiting for him. What's he going to do when he returns? Paul said, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory. What God did for Jesus, Jesus is going to do for us. He's coming to transform the body of our humble state. Remember back in chapter 2, we learned that Jesus humbled himself by becoming a man, by becoming like us. He was in his humble state. And what did God do? After his death, God raised him up. He transformed his body. In light of his resurrection, he was given a new body in preparation for his ascension to heaven to the right hand of God on the throne where he rules. He was in his humble state, and his body wasn't suited for eternity. So through the resurrection, he was given a new body that was fit for eternity. We're still in our humble state. Our bodies are barely fit for earth. And everybody who's as old as I am and older knows that. You know, you hear noises when you move that you didn't hear before. You just feel pains where you didn't think you even had body parts. Just as the body of Jesus was transformed, he's coming back and he's going to transform our bodies. How was he able to do this? I mean, I have a wonderful doctor in the church. He can't totally transform me unless I switch to Jamil, because maybe he can do that. But Ken's been trying his best to transform my body. And he's kind of making it limp along, but he can't quite yet transform it. But that's not his job. That's the job of Jesus. He's going to do it by the exertion of the power he has, even to subject all things to himself. Because he, not Caesar, is Lord. You know, why is Jesus able to do this? This is like Paul says, well, as we learned in chapter 2, everything and everybody is subject to him. That's why he's going to be able to do it. Because everything is beneath him. Because he is greater than the emperor. Remember what we read in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11? For this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's why he can do this. And that's why Paul keeps moving in that direction. That's what he's pursuing. How's your vision? On what are you focused? Are you focused on the here and now? Is your focus inward and downward? Or is your focus onward and upward? Where have you been focused lately? This week? Today? Where do you want to be focused now? Where do you want to be focused every day? Our answers to these questions are very important, because where our focus is going to impact the character, the flavor of our lives. Paul was the way he was because of where his focus was. The people he warned us about, their lives were the way they were because of where their focus was. So where's our focus going to be? Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and how you used him as one of your agents to communicate truth to us. We thank you for reminding us of the big picture. Thank you for the prescription in these verses to be able to fix any visual impairments that we have, spiritually speaking. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to see clearly down the road into eternity. And that would allow us to see everything in front of us in the right perspective. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.